If you could turn, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, We're carrying on with our series in the morning in the book of Ecclesiastes and looking, as you can see from the screen, at the first 12 verses today. So let's hear those read now. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. But no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterwards they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've got this freedom to meet together. Thank you that we've got the technology for those who are not able to be here to watch, to listen to a recording. Father, we praise you for that. We thank you that we have a Bible, as it were, open in front of us, that we can hear your word to us. And Father, we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit, for me as the preacher, for each one of us, Lord Preacher included, as we hear your word. Oh, Father, give us minds to understand, give us hearts to receive, and also give us eyes to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything we read in Scripture. So, Lord, we pray for your grace to be abundantly poured out on us now. We ask this for our blessing, but ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 to 12, and I've given it the title, Certainty in an Uncertain World. Certainty in an Uncertain World. One of the more unusual things about the last 14 months is that we have been bombarded with statistics. How many COVID cases per 100,000 population in my area? A bit ago, the focus was on the R rate, whatever that is. Then also the question of how much do my underlying health conditions and my age affect the likelihood of me dying? In the last few months, we've added an obsession with what percentage of the population have received a vaccine? How many people have got life-threatening blood clots after being vaccinated? So what's the risk associated with that? And so on and so on. It's all enough to make you want to run up the white flag and plead no more statistics. But linked with all those statistics, we have become obsessed as a nation with risk. How risky is it to go shopping in the supermarket? How risky is it to come to church? How much is the risk reduced if I had one vaccination? How much if I've had both vaccinations? There was a statistic bandied around earlier in the week that if you've had at least one vaccination, then there is a 1 in 100,000 chance today that you would catch COVID, and that's across the country. And obviously, it depends on what you do. But then, of course, the government keep raising the spectre, or the scientists keep raising the spectre of, well, what will the risk be that there is a new variant which will undo the whole process? A bit like, I remember when I was a child and used to play snakes and ladders, there was an awful snake that went from 99 down to 2. Oh. So how do you face up to risk? Is there a Christian way of responding to risk? Well, the answer to that last question is yes, there is. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 is all about risk. It could hardly be a more topical subject. About certainties and uncertainties, and about how we should live in the light of them. I've got 3 points this morning, and just to forewarn you, if that's the right word, the last one is the longest one. Okay, so when we get to 2 and you think, oh, this is all going to be very short, the last one's the longest one. The first statistic, the first fact that we need to face up to is that death is certain. Death is certain. We're actually now reaching the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. Verse 1, I reflected on all this and concluded. We still have, if you flick over, you'll discover we've still got 4 chapters to go, which is about a third of the book. So it's a very lengthy conclusion, but I think that's really helpful for us, because some of what the preacher has been telling us, perhaps much of what the preacher's been telling us in this book, is so outside the box. It is so different from the way that we usually think, even as Christians. So I'm sure I'm not just the only one who is experienced in studying this book. I need to keep hearing the same things time and time again until they sort of sink into my head, and then by God's grace reach my heart and affect the way I live. And one truth that Ecclesiastes insists that it is vital for us to face up to, not just accept as a theory, but actually affect our lives, is that death is certain for all. Verse 1 starts, I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. The good news is you can be righteous. The only way that that can happen, as the rest of the Bible tells you, is if you receive that righteousness, that right standing before God, as a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why, as Ben was telling us earlier, it is so important that we're forgiven. You can't produce your own righteousness. By nature, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We need forgiveness. But the Bible tells us about a great exchange. On the cross, Jesus died bearing your sin, taking the punishment you deserve. And he gives you his righteousness as a free gift in exchange. So you can be righteous. You just simply have to ask Jesus for that righteousness that you can't produce for yourself. You can be wise. Having trusted in Christ, you, with God's help, can make wise decisions. Your entire life, if you're a Christian, if you've received that gift of righteousness and in the fear of the Lord, is seeking to live a wise life, the entire life is in God's hands. The righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. You can know that every point of your life, even in the middle of a pandemic, God is working all things together for your good. But being righteous and wise and your life being in God's hands doesn't mean that your life will be trouble-free. Verse 1 carries on, I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. You don't know what measure of love and hate you will experience in your life. In the context, that almost certainly means people loving or hating you, not your attitude to them. You can't be certain about how much love, how much hate you will experience, but you can be absolutely certain that even if you are righteous and wise and your life is in God's hands, which it is if you're a Christian, you will die. Verse 2. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. So it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. The preacher goes out of his way to make absolutely clear that everyone is included. Righteous and wicked, good people and bad people, the nice and the nasty, believers and unbelievers, the honest truth teller and the wicked lying deceiver, they all end up in a coffin. The way death does its indiscriminate work is, verse 3 tells us, evil. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. That the good and the bad experience death in equal measure is evil in the sense of being bad. Why should the mass murderer end up the same way as the promising young person cut down in their prime? It makes no sense to us. If you expect good people to be spared death, then you are living in a fantasy world. In this world, under the sun, the world in which this sun shines, it isn't like this. And when you die, that is the end of your involvement in anything going on in this world. Verses 4 to 6. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, and their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. The key to understanding those three verses is probably the end of verse 6. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. So you may, in this life, have been someone really powerful. You may have been a president, you may have been a prime minister. Or you may have been really powerful in a much more limited way in your own little sphere. But when you are dead, you have no further part to play under the sun. However strongly you felt about things, love, hate, jealousy are mentioned in verse 6, those emotions will have vanished. However much you knew about this world, you will then know nothing of it. And if you think that your name will be remembered by everybody for all time, think again. So in that sense, even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. You know, in the culture of their day, dogs were not loved and adored pets. They were despised, unpleasant vermin. Lions, on the contrary, were noble, heroic creatures, powerful creatures. But a live dog has more part in life under the sun than a dead lion. See, the preacher keeps hammering away at this truth. I know you've heard it lots of times. Because he's saying you really need to face up to it. You need to factor it into the way you approach life. We've heard an awful lot of statistics in the last 15 months, but the one statistic I have heard no politician or scientist or medical expert give and no media outlet report on in the last 14 months is that we're all going to die anyway. I can absolutely assure you that even if you have two vaccinations and you shield indefinitely alone and manage to have zero contact with the outside world, you will still die. There is no such thing as a risk-free life. From the moment you are born, you are starting to die. There's a great story, I've told it several times, about a missionary lady in her 90s who was in hospital and having tests, and this very nice doctor came to talk to her and say, I'm very sorry, I have to tell you that you're slowly dying. And she looked very, very unimpressed and said to him, well, so are you. We're all slowly dying. Your approach to life needs to factor in the certainty of death. Life is a time-limited gift. You can't stick it in the freezer and take it out again later. If you are paralyzed by trying to avoid all risk, you will simply waste the life you've been given. So the first fact we need to grasp is that death is certain. And the second fact we firmly need to grasp and accepting the way we live life is that, secondly, everything else is uncertain. Verses 11 and 12. I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned, but time and chance happen to them all. David Gibson, writing about Ecclesiastes, has a very perceptive comment on this verse. He says, quote, we tend to live as if the one thing which is certain will never come, death, while the many things which are uncertain are certain. We get it completely wrong. Of course, the race usually is to the swift. Usain Bolt won an awful lot of gold medals, but he didn't win every race he entered, even in his prime. The battle generally is to the strong, but not always. President Biden has recently announced that American troops will be leaving Afghanistan on September the 11th this year, 20 years after the 9/11, nearly 20 years after they've been in Afghanistan. Now, the Americans clearly have the strongest armed forces in the world. But you can dress up his announcement however you like it, but the bottom line is that the Taliban have won and the Americans have lost. The battle is not always to the strong. And so on. Nor does food come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the learned. And he sums it up, time and chance happen to them all. Now, chance is a particularly poor translation, because one of the fundamental lessons of Ecclesiastes is that God is in control, not blind chance. The word is literally happenings. Time and happenings happen to all. Things will happen to you in life that you won't expect, over which you have no control. When Harold Macmillan was Prime Minister, some young politician said, what's the most difficult thing to cope with in politics, you know, in government? And he said, events, my dear boy, events. You're not in control. Things happen that throw you off course. As Boris Johnson discovered when he said at the beginning of 2020, it's going to be a glorious year for Britain. And one of the many things you don't know is when you will die, verse 12. Moreover, no one knows when their hour will come. As fish are caught in a cruel net, or birds are taken in a snare, so people are trapped by evil times that fall unexpectedly upon them. The preacher is assuming his readers are godly and they won't commit suicide. And he gives two illustrations of how death can suddenly come on you. The illustration of a fish swimming along, minding its own business, when suddenly it's caught in a net. Or a bird getting on with its daily routine, when suddenly it's taken in a snare. So suddenly, unexpectedly, your life may be taken from you. The message which is repeated time and time again in Ecclesiastes is simple but profound. Accept the uncertainties. Don't aim for comprehensive knowledge. Don't aim for total control. Don't aim for absolute security in this life. Don't aim for complete absence of risk in this life, which is another way of saying, accept that you aren't God. He is in control, you are not. Now, look, of course, the preacher has taught that wisdom is of some value. I would still advocate, and I'm sure the preacher would agree with me if he was living in Wales in 2021, that when you cross the road, you look carefully both ways. That is a wise avoidance of risk. He isn't telling us to be foolish, but he is urging us to face up to reality and to ditch the absurd idea that we can live a risk-free life that somehow will guarantee that we reach 100 and receive our birthday card from the Queen. The idea that faith in God can guarantee you health and wealth and a long life is a grotesque perversion of Christianity. And if you have been infected with that terrible disease of believing that perversion, I prescribe that you keep reading and rereading Ecclesiastes until God in his grace rids you of that delusion. Ian Proven puts it like this: biblical faith is not about control, nor is it about manipulation of God so that God will do as we wish. End of quote. Biblical faith has at its heart accepting that God is God and we are not God, and giving up any idea of trying to control God or manipulate God so that he does what we want. There is no such thing as a risk-free life. Don't make it your goal. That is pure delusion. So given that trying to approach life as I just want to minimize risks is a delusion, how then should we live? Well, that brings us to the third truth the preacher really wants us to grasp. And we're going to spend most time on this third point today. And the third point is this: enjoy the gifts God has given you. Enjoy the gifts God has given you, verses 7 to 10. These verses are so important. So let's hear them again. Go, eat your food with gladness, and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white, and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this meaningless fleeting life that God has given you under the sun, all your fleeting days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labor under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead where you are going, there is neither working, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. I doubt if you've been counting, but this is actually the sixth time in Ecclesiastes that the preacher has exhorted us to enjoy God's gifts. And there is actually one more passage to come. So, this is clearly an important lesson. And actually, of those seven passages, this is the strongest one, the fullest one. Notice how it starts. Go. Go. One writer describes it as the moral urgency of pursuing enjoyment. These are commands. Not a, I think it might be a decent idea if. These are go. And there are five of them in these verses. Go, eat, drink, enjoy, do. To aid your memory, I think we can squeeze them all under the headings of wine, wife, and work. Enjoy your wine, enjoy your wife, and enjoy your work. So let's look at these. Firstly, enjoy your wine. Verse 7. Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. When you eat and drink, as I guess a lot of us will be doing in a couple of hours' time, do it with a happy heart. Why? Because God has already approved what you do. How do we know that? How do we know that God approves what you're going to eat for lunch? Because we're told it way back in Genesis 2 in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2 verse 9 we read, "The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." God gave us humans food to enjoy. When you sit down to eat, you don't have to wonder, "Oh, does God approve of me eating this?" He does. He told us. Enjoy it. Enjoy your Sunday lunch. God approves. If you're in Wales, current plans, restaurants and cafes are due to reopen on the 17th of May. Why not go out for a meal to celebrate? God approves. Verse 8 also fits with this theme. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. In Bible times, in their culture, when people were distraught, they wore sackcloth and ashes to sow their grief. But they wore white clothes to reflect the heat of the sun and oil to protect and nourish the skin. These were worn to show joy and happiness. Now, look, there are times to mourn. Don't turn up in white to a funeral. But do look after yourself. Dress up. Celebrate from time to time. This world was meant to be a place of colour and life and beauty. Even in a sin-spoiled, death-filled earth, there is much to enjoy. Secondly, enjoy your wife. Okay, many of you are women or aren't married. If wine and work had begun with an H, it would have been enjoy your husband, would have been this point. But they begin with a W, so there we are. And just to say, for those who aren't married, some of what is said in this point would apply to friends as well. Enjoy your friends. Verse 9, enjoy life with your wife, whom you love, all the days of this fleeting life that God has given you under the sun. The fact that even the best marriages or the best friendships are ended by death doesn't mean we can't enjoy them while we have them. If your marriage, enjoying life with your wife or husband, is a command, and that certainly includes enjoying a sexual relationship, there is so much misunderstanding of the Christian view of sex that we need to keep hearing the Bible's message that loving sex within the marriage of one woman to one man is a good gift of God for enjoyment by both husband and wife. And again, if we want to know why, just go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 says this. "That is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." But enjoy life with your wife whom you love isn't just about sex. David Gibson has some wise words in his book. I quote them. He says, "We are not told, live with your wife or put up with your wife, but rather enjoy life with your wife. If you're too busy to enjoy the life you have together, then you are too busy." End of quote. Enjoy the close relationships God has given you. It was God who invented marriage, book of Genesis. It was God who invented friendship. The reformer Theodore Beza spoke of honest delight. And the Puritan Henry Smith spoke of lawful pleasure. So if you put those phrases together, you get what the preacher is talking about here. He's talking about honest delight in lawful pleasures. Christians should be the most joyful people on the planet. We have a generous God and a gracious Savior. But thirdly, under this heading, enjoy your work. There is a really striking phrase at the beginning of verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. And the reason for that phrase is simple, because the verse goes on, for in the realm of the dead where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. This life is a time-limited gift, and you can't do any work under the sun in this world once you are dead and buried. Someone who is still alive has to keep the graveyard tidy. Those in the graves don't do it themselves. Enjoy your work. Yet again, this takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. It was God who gave Adam work to do. Genesis 2 verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And that was a good gift. Before the fall, work was a total pleasure. Okay, this side of the fall, it's difficult. But it's still a good gift of God. And don't think of work simply as paid employment. Whatever part God has given you in carrying out his instruction to the human race to care for his world, and whatever part God has given you in his instruction to the church to work with him, to be fellow workers with him in building the church, that is work. And the message of Ecclesiastes 9 is go for it. Give it everything you have. Because you haven't got long. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead where you're going, there is neither working nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. Kath passed on an article earlier in the week, which has a great illustration of what this looks like in practice. It's about a man called Peter Green. Peter was in his mid-90s when he had a fall and a hip replacement and had to move into a care home in 2019. And a friend described what's happened. Quote, the forced confinement of COVID-19 was real, but soon with the help of one other resident and his son John, he started preparing a weekly Christian devotional leaflet that became a favorite of residents and their carers. With the easing of lockdown in summer 2020, Peter started holding a weekly service with hymns on CD to sing along with, and an attendance of between 12 and 25. Indeed, he planted a church in the care home in the last year of his life, end quote. In his final Christmas letter, Peter himself wrote, quote, I have become the de facto chaplain within the home. He wrote that it brought to mind Philippians 1, where Paul, referring to his imprisonment, states, now I want you to know that what has happened to me has actually advanced the gospel. Peter died of COVID in January. Now that is accepting that you will die, accepting that you don't know when it's going to happen, but while you're still alive, doing whatever your hand finds to do with all your might. Now may God give us grace to be like Peter Green. Enjoy your wine, enjoy your wife, and enjoy your work. Now, those are just some of the things that the preacher mentions, and they're not meant to be an exhaustive list. The big picture is enjoy God's good gifts. See, to not do so would be ingratitude. God is generous, and he wants you to enjoy his generosity. But perhaps you're finding this confusing as a Christian. You think, hang on, what does it mean to love life and the things God has given me in this world when it's all passing away? And anyway, I've always been taught that I'm meant to enjoy God himself and to live for Christ above all else. I don't see how you fit these things together, enjoying God's gifts and enjoying God. Well, here is the answer. In this created world, under the sun, you can only truly enjoy what you don't worship. Let me try and explain with a couple of examples. The person who makes work their God and worships it, worships their career, discovers that their career demands more and more sacrifices of them. It takes over more and more of their life until they become chained to a path where work has become oppressive and they find no enjoyment in it. Or the person who makes their family their God and who worships their children discovers that their children fail them and disappoint them and don't achieve all that they, the parents, wanted for them. And so the parents are left empty and unfulfilled. And the same process happens with any of the good gifts that God gives us in this world if we worship them. They will never deliver then what we expect of them. They will leave us empty and broken. But if we enjoy them as gifts from God and look beyond the gift to the giver, then they are truly enjoyable. See, we can only truly enjoy God's gifts if we worship him, the giver, and not them. So enjoy the good things in this world as gifts from God, not the source of ultimate satisfaction, and then you will truly enjoy them. So let's try and draw all this together. The three points we've looked at are certainly major lessons of Ecclesiastes. The preacher is clearly teaching them again as he starts his conclusion, because we really need to grasp them. Death is certain. Everything else in life under the sun is uncertain. So don't presume on a long and prosperous life. Enjoy God's gifts while you have them. But as we close, let's look at those three points again through the lens of risk. Our society in the last 12 months has become obsessed with the risk of dying. So let's get the facts straight. We don't face a risk of dying, we face the certainty of dying. Ah, yeah, but maybe by taking careful precautions, I can eliminate the risk of dying unexpectedly. Sorry, you can't. Just as the original Titanic was not unsinkable, nor is any Titanic you may construct to get you safely across the ocean of life. You will die, and it may happen unexpectedly. Accept it. Ecclesiastes tells us that being taken up with the risk of dying is a mistake. Ecclesiastes tells us that the much greater risk is the risk of not living. Not truly living. There is a risk of, carrying on breathing, but not actually living down here. Real living is enjoying the good gifts God gives. Enjoying them as gifts from his hands and worshipping him and not them. Christians should be the most joyful people under the sun. Because we know we have a good and generous God and Saviour, and we know we're secure eternally. And that brings us to the last thing. You see, there is an even greater risk of not living eternally. The real tragedy of the last 15 months is that so many people in our country, so many people in our world, have been so taken up with trying to prolong life under the sun that they have given no thought to where they will spend eternity. When this life ends, be it sooner or later, be it by COVID or something else, there is eternal life in heaven or eternal death in hell. And the only way that you can have eternal life and be certain of this is by accepting God's greatest gift of all. And that is the gift of forgiveness and new life, paid for by Jesus. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead, so that you and I, as a free gift, might receive eternal life. A life that starts here and which carries on eternally and absolutely certainly in a world where there is no risk, for there is no death, no dying, no suffering, no pain. Have you received that greatest gift and ensured that you have the absolute certainty of eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your greatest gift of all, that Jesus could say to the woman at the well, that if you drink of the water from this well, you'll be thirsty again, but if you drink of the water I give you, you'll never thirst. Our Father, we pray that you would give us each grace to come to Christ and say, please forgive me. Please give me that eternal life. Please give me to drink of that well, as it were, that springs up within us to eternal life, that living water. Father, we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.